Take your Bibles, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we come to the fifth message in the series about the parables of Jesus. I'm calling them inspired illustrations, because that's what they are. And today it's the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. And normally we emphasize stewardship. I don't know why it is, but almost every pastor emphasizes stewardship in January. That's too late to do us any good before Christmas craziness, I think, where people just blow out their credit cards and do all kinds of foolish things at Christmas time. So maybe this message will be a preventative, okay? And we're doing it the 1st of December instead of January. Luke chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 13 if you read along in your Bible. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's Jesus' comment on the parable. The scripture we read responsively at the beginning of the service is a parallel passage to our text. It was taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, the teachings that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, he probably gave several times, and that's why they're recorded in different ways and different combinations throughout the four Gospels. That's the greatest sermon ever preached. We talk about the greatest sermon in North America being Jonathan Edwards' famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but as good as that message was, it's not inspired. This one is inspired. The greatest sermon ever preached. And in it, Jesus said a lot about our material possessions. It's amazing how much is said in the Gospels about money, the mammon of unrighteousness, and our material possessions. But Jesus really honed in on the seductive snare of riches. Not many people can handle being rich. People go crazy when they win the lottery. They suddenly get this artificial feeling of invincibility and immortality. Jesus warned in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, another parallel text to what we're saying today, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly or with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So at the very least, we need to realize that riches, though it's not a sin to be rich, riches are an impediment to most people in getting to heaven. Jesus made that clear. Last week, we looked at a foolish builder, as we looked at the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. Today, we're looking at a foolish farmer, a landowner. The folly of both of these individuals is exposed by the adversities that we face, the storms of life, but also the ultimate storm, death and judgment. Both the foolish builder and the foolish farmer were weighed in the balances and found wanting, found lacking. Eternity has a way of turning the tables, doesn't it? Jesus said, Many that are first shall be last, the last shall be first. The rich man ends up in hell lifting up his eyes. The poor man in this world ends up in Abraham's bosom. God has a way of turning turning the tables in eternity. And Jesus gave this parable as a response to a rude interruption. That's what makes this unique. This was not in the flow of the conversation at all. Jesus is rudely interrupted. He had been giving some very solemn warnings about hypocrisy and the fear of man and even the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's all found in the earlier verses in Luke chapter 12. And then he's interrupted by, we would call him almost a heckler in the crowd, who says, as we read in verse 13, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And then Jesus says, "Who made me a judge over you?" And he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." But isn't it amazing? Jesus did not rebuke him for interrupting him. He rebuked him for his covetousness. And he gave this parable in answer to the interruption. Now, where did this man's question come from? It was selfish. It was unnecessary. As I mentioned already, it was irrelevant. It had nothing to do with the conversation at hand. Well, it came from greed, and Jesus exposed the greed. And it reminds us of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not" what? The last commandment. Covet. Boy, y'all aren't very awake today. I asked that question to a 8th grader last week who's getting ready to be baptized, and I said, "Can you name me the 10 commandments?" And I was amazed. He named all 10 of them, and the first one he mentioned was this one, covet. He named the last one first. But if you were to ask most people to name the 10 commandments, probably the one they would leave out would be the 10th commandment. We just don't realize how bad covetousness is. We don't realize how much God hates it. Remember in Colossians, I believe it is, Paul says covetousness is as a sin of idolatry. And idolatry is forbidden by the first commandment. So the first and the 10th are pretty equally egregious. But just what is covetousness anyway? I mean, whatever it is, it must be bad. And we need to guard ourselves against it. It sure results in a lot of harm. It even causes people to commit awful crimes. If you've ever watched some of the episodes on 48 Hours or Dateline NBC or American Greed, you can almost write the script. If it's a murder within a family, it's because of the motive of trying to cash in on somebody's inheritance or life insurance policy. Greed. What is covetousness? Let me give you a definition. Covetousness is the desire of having money or wealth simply for the sake of having it, and then making it the end in itself. It becomes an end, not the means to an end. Covetousness is not merely a desire for property or things. It might surprise you to hear me say, a desire for property or things is not sinful in itself. In fact, if there were no desire for wealth, there would be no need for it. No need for property. Where no property exists, there would be no laws. There would be no civilization. There'd be no practical religion. The desire to acquire property can encourage good things. It can foster frugality. It can cause people to plan for the future. It can encourage self-denial, you know, denying instant gratification for a long-term greater benefit. A desire for accumulating property is not wrong in itself. But when that desire becomes an end instead of the means of ministering to life and comfort and well-being and helping others, we have just crossed the line into the forbidden territory of covetousness. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, beware of it. Look out. There's a really stark contrast here. Jesus' censure of this covetous man, this rich fool, would cause, in our minds, I hope, just the opposite to stand out. A man who is rich toward God, a man who is generous. And I hope that the effect of the message today, as we bring out the truth of God's word about this matter, will be that we'll heed what the men just sang. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Hope we won't forget that. So let's look at two contrasting thoughts here. First of all, the folly of the covetous man, and then the wisdom of the generous man. The folly of the covetous man. In verse 20 we read, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." Now, in an earlier place in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't call your brother a fool. He that calls his brother a fool will be in danger of hell fire. So we're not to call each other a fool, but when God calls a man a fool, you can put it down. He is a fool. And the word fool in the Bible does not refer to someone who's deficient in intelligence or uneducated. There is a difference between stupidity and folly. And the latter refers to moral judgment, not mental. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no what? No God." Actually, it's he's saying, no God for me. That's the meaning in the Hebrew. He doesn't say it in his head. He says it in his heart. He knows that there has to be a supreme being, an intelligent designer. But he says in his heart, no God for me. I will not have anybody to rule over me. I'm not going to have any God that I'm accountable to. And so he lives only for the present. In fact, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, describing a man who doesn't believe the resurrection, would fit this rich fool. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude of this rich fool. It's almost the similar wording to it there in verse 19. He said, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the philosophy that we've come to know as existentialism. That's not hedonism may apply to that, but what is existentialism? It is the belief that man is born without a destiny. It's all up to him. It was codified, it was developed by some French philosopher, atheists, back in the 1800s. And to them, there's no purpose in life, there's no meaning, there's no accountability. And a person who believes that, God pretty well sums up their worth by saying they're a fool. Now, what can we learn from this man as to why he was a fool? I want to take a little closer look here and give four traits that make this man a fool. And if we see any of these traits in ourselves, I hope that we will look straight in the mirror of God's word and ask God to change some things, that our minds will be renewed. Because I don't know about you. I do not want God to write on my tombstone, here lies a fool. First characteristic of this rich fool was he reneged on his responsibility to God with his possessions. He reneged on his responsibility to God. He had a serious eye problem. Not E-Y-E, but just capital I. 11 times in just a space of 2 or 3 verses, he uses the first person personal pronoun, I, me, or my. He talks about my soul, my fruits, my barns, my goods. He had my opiate, didn't he? He failed to see that God was the creator and the owner of all that he was and that he had. He talked to himself. Now, David talked to himself, too, but he said some good things. Sometimes when we talk to ourselves, we have a little soliloquy, we say some pretty stupid stuff. He was proud, and he was blinded by his pride. He even said, my soul, what does God's word say? In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, all souls are mine. So he was wrong right off the bat. He was proud. He was blinded by his pride. He thought that he was a self-made man. He failed to remember that it was God who gave him the power to get wealth. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it is God who gives us the power, the ability to eat. It is even God who gives us taste buds that work. Have you ever thanked God for the ability to taste your food? A lot of people can't. In fact, the late Dr. John R. Ice, that I grew up around, the Sword of the Lord ministry, where my dad worked for 34 years, he fell down steps into a cellar one time and lost his ability to taste. Strange how the fall affected him that way. With this man, he didn't thank God for anything. He took it all for granted. It was all about him. It was all about what he could accumulate and enjoy and stash away. His philosophy was get all you can and can all you get. It never dawned on him that by not giving God the first fruits of the tithe, he was robbing God. He never thought about consulting God about disposing of his property. By the way, majority of men and women alive today, even many who claim to be saved, are just like him. Selfish, ungrateful. How few ever think of laying their wealth at the feet of Jesus and saying, "Now, Lord, how do you want me to dispose of it?" Dispose of it? That's the last thing they think of. Their one aim is to keep it, and if possible, to increase it. But the obedient steward of God begins by realizing, and this has been said many times from this pulpit and in Sunday school classes, God is the owner of everything. And we think we know that, but we don't act like it most of the time. God is the owner of everything. That's where the obedient steward starts. Now, the communist says to the capitalist, "What's yours is mine, and I'm going to come and take it by force." That's theft. The Christian says, "What's mine is God's, and I will use it under him for the good of others." That's stewardship. Huge difference. So this man was a fool because he reneged on his responsibility with his material possessions to God. He was a fool, secondly, because he ignored the claims of others for his help. It never crossed his mind that there were other ways of bestowing his goods other than storing them in a barn that he had made. There are other barns to put your overflow in. One church father said it this way: there's the barn of the bosom of the needy. There's the barn of the houses of the widow. There's the barn of the mouths of orphans and children. A lot of other barns than ones we create. May I remind you that the Bible says we are our brother's keeper. That was the rhetorical question that Cain asked. The answer is obviously, yes, we are. I praise the Lord for the motto we've had and used a lot around here that not only are we our brother's keeper, but no soul left behind. I love that. It goes along with the same idea. Jesus gave a parable, another parable, probably one of the more familiar parables given that we'll get to in course in Luke chapter 10, about the Good Samaritan. And he gave that whole parable in response to another question. It wasn't a rude interruption this time, but he gave that as an answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Coming from a self-righteous lawyer. And the answer Jesus gave in giving the parable of the Good Samaritan puts a whole new wrinkle on the definition of neighbor for the discerning child of God. The only thing you can take away from the parable of the Good Samaritan, I can't get into it yet, but we will soon. The only thing you can take away from that is that our neighbor is anybody that God puts across our path who needs our help. God help us if we fail to do that. And this definition squares with other clear commands in Scripture. Let me give you another verse. Proverbs 3:27. The wisdom book. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due." Did you see that? What? It's due. when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Your neighbor is anybody God puts across your path that you can help that needs it. This is true as it pertains to our worldly goods and physical labor, but that's not all. It is preeminently true when it comes to giving others, are you listening? The gospel. And that's why Paul said to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. He felt indebted to do that. The attitude of all of us, if we have received the good news of salvation, if we know that we are saved, if we know that we have eternal life dwelling in us, our attitude ought to be the attitude of those lepers taught in the book of Kings that were outside the city of Samaria. And remember, the city of Samaria was besieged. People were starving to death. The price of just a donkey's head was astronomical. But God let there be a sound in the camp of the enemy Assyrians that were besieging the city, and they all vacated. And these lepers who couldn't be inside the city, they went to the camp. They were going to disclose themselves to the enemies because they thought the worst they can do is kill us and we're going to die anyway. And they couldn't believe what they saw. They saw the camp vacated. They saw all kinds of food and goods and money just strewn all over the place. And they were going from tent to tent, gorging themselves and hoarding all they could. And all of a sudden, one of them said, wait a minute. We do not well. There's a whole city back there starving to death. And here we are gorging ourselves. Some mischief is going to happen to us if we don't share what we've found. Would to God we would be that way with our attitude about the gospel. Some mischief is going to come our way if we don't share the good news of Jesus. Freely you have received, freely give. I trust God will speak to us about that trait, that we'll make sure it's not true of us. We don't ignore the claims of others for our help. And we have to be discerning. Sometimes people don't come to us and say, out of the clear blue, can you tell me what the difference is in your life? What makes you not go berserk when COVID strikes? Can you tell me why you're on such an even keel? No, they may not say it exactly like that, but if we're discerning, we will have opportunities to share with people what makes us different and direct them to Jesus. The third thing about this fool that made him a fool was he imagined that material things could feed his soul. He imagined that material things could feed his soul. May I just remind you that you're not going to be able to go to your refrigerator or pantry today and get out something for lunch. If it's for your soul, you can get it for your physical lunch. But soul food has to be God Himself. You know, it's interesting. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verse 15, it's a very interesting verse. I didn't understand it for a while. But when Israel was lusting after the flesh in the wilderness, when they wanted meat to eat, and they got tired of the manna, and they just begged God and complained. You know what the Bible says about that in Psalm 106, verse 15? God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Be careful what you ask for. Don't get too insistent on it. God may give it to you, but it won't feed your soul. And there are millions of people today that are pampering their body with gourmet food and they're starving their soul. A man can be a billionaire but be spiritually bankrupt. That's true about this man. That's why Jesus' assessment was that he was not rich toward God. Only God can fill that God-shaped void in man's soul. Let's make sure we fill it the way Jesus prescribes. Jesus told the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness, and he'd been fasting for 40 days, so he was very, very hungry. Our food would have certainly tasted good, although you get over your hunger pangs after about the sixth or seventh day of the fast. But Jesus responded to the devil and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I may be talking to some today and I haven't been reading your emails. And your wife has not been tweeting about you. But I may be speaking to somebody here today who, if supper's not on the table at 6 o'clock, you turn into a grouch. But you don't have a problem missing a spiritual meal. That's optional. But when you do that, you get even grouchier. God help us. Job could say in 23 verse 12 of the book that bears his name, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Do you think that had anything to do with his being able to endure all the trials that came his way? He esteemed, and he didn't have all the Bible we did. He may have had just the first five books, the Pentateuch. Beloved, Christ himself is the only one who can satisfy your soul. And that's not just for, I'm not just talking to lost people. I'm not just talking to people who haven't received him as Savior. That's true for you if you've been saved for 35, 40 years. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your soul. He's the water of life. He's the living bread sent down from heaven. He's the one that said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Or he said that about her. His meat was to give that woman the water of life. God has set eternity in our hearts. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. King James says world. It means eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. There's something that cannot be satisfied there inside of us with physical things, with material things. Why was this man a fool? Well, number four, he forgot that material possessions were not entrusted to him forever. The same day that he got to thinking and strategizing, "What am I going to do? I've got so much stuff. I don't have any place to put it. I tell you what, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater." And God said, "Okay, time's up for you, bud. That's it. This night thy soul shall be required of thee." And nothing that man did could prevent it from happening. The best health care that money can buy, the best fitness programs at the best gymnasiums, the best vitamins and natural supplements cannot prolong your life past the allotted time God gives you. No one has found that mythical fountain of youth yet. You can retire to Florida, Arizona, where it's warmer or drier, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't mean to burst your bubble. You're still going to die. This man's most glaring mistake was that he neglected the future. We read in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." But people don't think about the after this. If the devil has anything to do with it, they don't think about the after this. Oh, what a deceiver Satan is. It's amazing how he gets otherwise intelligent people to do prudent planning and to take out life insurance and long-term care insurance and disability and medical insurance and homeowners insurance and car insurance and pet insurance, I guess. But they take no thought for eternal life assurance. Isn't that amazing? And yet eternal life is free for the asking. There's no premium. The Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 5. I want you to see that verse. Would you turn in your Bibles, Proverbs 23? See what the Bible says about wealth, riches. And this is, as far as we know, Solomon wrote these words, humanly speaking. He was the human author. We know the Holy Spirit was the divine author. And Solomon was pretty wealthy, so I think he had credibility here. Verse 5, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not?" Look at the next phrase. "For riches certainly make themselves wings They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They just wave bye-bye. Say, how does that happen? It could happen any number of ways. It could be a dot-com bubble that bursts like we saw a few years ago. It can be a hospital bill or a lawsuit that wipes you out. I remember getting hospital bills for $500,000. It could be a job loss. It could be that an investment tanks. It could be that a piece of real estate goes underwater. I'm not trying to dwell on the negative, folks. I'm just trying to tell you, riches make themselves wings. They're not certain. The mammon of unrighteousness will fail you. If not before death, at death, because you're not going to take it with you. Luke 16:9 is a verse that's a little bit obscure because of the wording in the King James. I think I can quote it in the way it really means. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is in connection with what we're talking about, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. The mammon of unrighteousness is our material possessions, our money. Make yourselves friends by what you do with your money. That when it says in the King James, ye fail, it should say it fails. It's talking about the money. It's not talking about people. That when it fails, because at some point or another, it's going to fail. If not before death, at death. They, who's they? The friends you've made by the right use of your money may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. I don't know about you, but it excites me to think of all the missionaries we've been supporting here at Friendship Baptist Church, some 160 or more, and many of you have been sacrificially giving your faith promise every week. And you hear some of the stories in the prayer letters, but you've never met those people that have been saved through the ministries of our missionaries. One day, they'll be in heaven. They'll hug your neck. They'll receive you. You think you'll regret what you did for Jesus then? I'll wish I'd given him more. Well, let's look at the wisdom of the generous man. You say, preacher, I don't see a second man mentioned in this parable at all. What in the world are you talking about? Well, you're right. But here's the method in my madness, okay? If God faulted this man for not being rich toward him, then it must be possible. It must be possible to be rich toward God. If there's a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand and it collapses, then there's a wise man who builds his house upon the rock and it holds firm. If there are many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, then there are at least a few who are on the narrow way that leads to life. If there are some unfaithful servants who fail to invest while their Lord is absent, as he commanded them to, there must be some faithful servants who do occupy until he comes. The bad just makes the good stand out all the more. So what characterizes the generous man, the opposite of the fool in this parable? Two things very quickly, and then I'm done. Then we'll have our church conference. First of all, the generous man is wise because he trusts God's promises. We didn't read verses 29 and 31 here in Luke 12, but the context is not changed. You'll see similar wording to the Sermon on the Mount as it's given in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." The word doubtful means anxious. Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Just trust your Heavenly Father. He feeds the ravens. He clothes the lilies. How much more will he look out for you? Verse 31 is similar to Matthew 6:33, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." To seek the kingdom is to live by faith in the unseen realities. And that's what this rich fool did not do. He didn't trust God. He trusted himself. He congratulated himself on being a self-made man. He laid up treasure for himself on earth, never thanking or acknowledging God for the bumper crops that he gave him. He was earth rich and God poor. I hope as children of God, we want just the opposite. Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And I know there's a context for that. We've talked about that before. But do we really believe that? Many of you have described how God has proven himself to you in this area. So I know some of you have really put this into practice. But do you really believe that God will not be a debtor to you? Do you really believe that? If you've studied recent church history, the name that leaps out at you when you think of a man of faith would probably be, at least first on my list, would be George Mueller. The great British man. He was a pastor. That's not the thing we remember about him, but he was a pastor of a Brethren church. But he started a number of orphanages, and he solely supplied the needs of those orphans by prayer, by faith in prayer. But one of the things we forget about George Mueller is, by nature and temperament, he was anything but a man of faith. He was a cold, calculating man. If you read his biography, he talks about how he swindled his own dad. And then God saved him. And when God saved George Mueller, he converted his billfold too. And George Mueller learned to trust God. And he refused to hoard anything for himself. When he married his first wife, Mary, they agreed together to give all the increase to God and just live on the basic minimum they needed. And he told her, "If I die before you do," which didn't happen, he outlived her and remarried and outlived the second wife. But he told her, if I die before you do, and you ever have any need, would you just pray to your Heavenly Father and ask him to give you a little return on what we've invested all these years together? She agreed to that joyfully. I know what some of you women are thinking. I hope my husband doesn't ask me that. May I just remind you that you can trust God? You can trust God more than you can trust the bank or the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Maybe you feel pretty secure putting that money at the bank because it's insured up to, what, $200,000, $250,000? It used to be $100,000. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but could I tell you that's not all that secure? The dollar could devaluate. China could call our debt. But if you've laid up treasure in heaven, no moth will corrupt, no thief will break through and steal. It's safe. It's guaranteed. You can't take it with you when you go, but you can sure send it on up ahead. It will not be devoured. So this man was wise because he believed, or the opposite of this man would be a generous man would be wise because he believed God's promises and then he acted upon them. Secondly, he laid up treasure in heaven. The men that sang right before the message reminded us of Jesus' admonition to do that. But the wording is significant here. It says, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." On the surface, that may sound selfish. Is it selfish to lay up for oneself? No, I don't think so, or the Bible wouldn't have told us to do that. The Bible makes it clear that it's not wrong. In fact, it's right to work for eternal rewards. Jesus commands us to do what is in our own best interest. He really does. And his inspired apostle picks up the same refrain as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:19. that the wealthy believers should be eager to give and share with God's poor, and that when they do this, are you listening? They are laying up in store for themselves. There it is again. Laying up in store for themselves treasure as a firm foundation against the life to come. Jesus echoes that same thought in verse 33 here of our text. Sell that ye have, give alms, give to the poor, provide yourselves bags. That means money belts. You know what a money belt is. I'm glad we don't have those fanny pack money belts. Boy, they were ugly. But anyway, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves. When we give our treasure, our money, and invest in God's kingdom, listen, it's not selfish to expect a good return on the investment. Selfishness is when we pursue gain at the expense of others. That's what makes it selfish. Have you ever thought about the fact God is not limited with the number of treasures He has to distribute us? It's not like there's a finite amount of wealth He has, and, you know, He'll take bids, He'll take applications, and the ones He thinks are the best get the most. He's unlimited, folks. He's unlimited with what He can do for you. He's unlimited with what He can do for every single one of His children. Let's not forget that. And Jesus, we read a few moments ago in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do you think that Jesus has an unlimited line of credit with God the Father? Yeah. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So what is Jesus telling us in December of 2020 from this parable? Let's wrap it up. He's telling us, first of all, don't hoard. Don't hoard. You've seen that program Hoarders on TV sometimes. I can't watch it on a full stomach. I get sick. We need to see how obnoxious hoarding is. Don't hoard. Please don't throw stones at me for saying this. I'm going to park here for a moment, and I'm going to run the risk of being accused of meddling. I'm going to say something that's very controversial because there are some revered authorities out there that are telling believers otherwise. But I believe this with all my heart. I believe it's what the Bible teaches. Don't hoard for retirement. Reasonable planning for when your gainful employment stops is one thing. But does God expect every wise Christian to be a millionaire just so that they can, as we hear all the time, live and give like no one else? What if you took part of the funds that you would otherwise put into retirement and invested them in God's kingdom? I agree with author Randy Alcorn. He's written a great book on stewardship, and he said that if you were to do that, if you were to take some of the money you would otherwise put in retirement and invest it in God's kingdom, financial counselors would likely tell you that you are jeopardizing your retirement. But he said maybe in reality, God would say you're enhancing your eternal years. I'm going to go ahead and say it. I'm convinced that the nest eggs of many believers will be a testimony against them at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe we need to rethink this obsession with retirement planning. I just ask you to think about that. This is an occasion to think about it. When we think about the way the rich fool was reproached, we should pause and examine ourselves. Am I hoarding? So what is Jesus telling us? Don't hoard. Don't lay up on earth more than you need. Send in on ahead as much as you can. Be rich toward God. Put God first, not goods. And you'll have no regrets. at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this parable strikes close to home. It gets down to where we live. It hits us right in the pocketbook. And I pray that our desire this morning will be not to be earth rich and God poor, but just the opposite. Please speak to us as believers about our stewardship. Speak to some who may be watching or hearing today who are not saved. They're all wrapped up in gaining and keeping material things. Oh, Holy Spirit, convict them of the fact that they're starving their soul. May they look to Christ for the living water of salvation, the bread from heaven, the eternal life that alone is found in Him. Help them not to try to feed their soul with material things. We trust You to do Your work in every heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our invitation song today, we'll sing the great hymn by